If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. So, Acts chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses in Acts chapter 8, and then we're going to move into Acts chapter 9. So, Acts chapter 8. In fact, we might only read one verse in Acts chapter 8. We'll see. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Actually, we'll read verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Paul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Chapter 9. But Paul, verse 1, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Paul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And then immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And we'll just stop reading there. The Lord will again add his blessing to his word. So, just to give you a bit of background of what's taking place here, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, but in the book of Acts, really you have the birth of the church in the book of Acts. You have the day of Pentecost going back with Peter, and now you're seeing the formation of the church. You're seeing there are thousands of who are being added to the church, and there is this energy, this vibrancy to the church. It's seeming like it can't be contained, and there's a lot of happiness over this for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. However, all were not happy about the rise and spread of Christianity. In particular, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were not at all amused or pleased about the growth of the church. And they really viewed the church as an apostasy, as false teaching. And there was a certain man, his name was Saul. And he was one of the leaders of this charge against the church, against these new Christians. The majority of those who were saved at this point in time, the majority of them were actually Jews. The vast majority of them were Jews. It's not till later on in the book of Acts that you have people like Cornelius and so on and so forth, and you have Paul at Athens and Paul in Macedonia. Primarily, the people who are being saved at this point in time are Jews. And this displeased, like I said, a lot of the authorities. And we read that Paul, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he was determined with the blessing of the Sanhedrin, with the blessing of these leaders, that he was going to stamp out Christianity. And we read in chapter 8, verse 3, that he was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. In Acts chapter 22, he says, he recounts this again, and he says that he persecuted the way to the death. To the death. In chapter 26 of Acts, in verse 9, Paul says this. I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And he tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, he talks about how he was approving of the death of Stephen and that he was holding the coats of them that killed him. There was this tremendous zeal to stamp out the church, this new Christian church. And even after in chapter 8, he is going in and dragging people out of their homes in Jerusalem. The Jews are scattered. These new Christians are scattered to foreign cities as this persecution is taking place. And even after the stoning of Stephen, Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, Saul still wasn't satisfied. He wasn't satisfied with simply killing one of the early prominent leaders, Stephen. He wasn't satisfied with simply driving the Christians out of Jerusalem or imprisoning them. He felt that it was necessary to continue the persecution of the church. So much so that it would drive him, he says, to foreign cities. And he wreaked havoc, the Bible tells us. He wreaked havoc. He ravaged the church. This word ravage is interesting. It is the idea of uprooting and destroying. In the book of Psalm chapter 80 and verse 13, in that portion of scripture, God is describing a vineyard that he's planting, and he talks about in verse 13 how wild pigs, wild boars are running rampant through the vineyard and destroying it, ravaging it, the word is used. And it's the Old Testament equivalent of the ravaging of that we see in this passage here. And it's the idea of uprooting. And this is a farmer's field. And this farmer's field has been uprooted by pigs. This is what pigs do. They go in and they find the plants and they dig their nose into the ground and they uproot it. They tear the roots out. And this is what the Apostle Paul, this is what Saul was doing. He was literally trying to uproot Christianity. He was trying to dig it out. And it says that he wreaked havoc. He was ravaging the church. He was so determined to stamp out Christianity that he then decided to go to Damascus. Now, if you can see on this map here, Jerusalem, I've highlighted in yellow near the bottom left. Damascus is where that red dot is, the old city of Damascus, ancient Damascus. And that would have been roughly a 200-mile journey. But he went to Damascus with the authority of the Sanhedrin, And the what he was going to do was he's going to bring back to Jerusalem all those Christians that had fled Jerusalem in order that he might be able to contain the spread of what he considered an apostasy, a deadly contagion in Israel. He knew, Paul knew, that if he simply let these people flee, that it was still spread. It's like just a couple years ago, 2 years ago, there was the outbreak of Ebola in Western Africa. Countries like Liberia and Sierra Leone and Guinea, they had thousands upon thousands of people who were contracting Ebola. It's highly contagious. And what you've got to do is you've got to contain it. You just can't let it spread. You've got to be all over it. If you're not all over it, it's going to continue to spread. And Saul viewed this early church as this deadly contagion that had to be stopped. It had to be contained. And he knew that simply dispersing the Christians would be catastrophic. And so he determined that he was going to go to the ends of the earth, really, in essence, to stamp out the spread of this apostasy, this Christian church. And you wonder, how does Saul justify this in his mind? Well, he wouldn't have to go too far to come up with what he would even argue was a godly justification. If you were to simply turn back into the Old Testament and you go to the book of Numbers in chapter 5, 25 is an example. The children of Israel, the men of Israel, it says in chapter 25 in the first couple of verses, it says that they went a-whoring with the daughters of Moab at a city called Shittim. And they were intermarrying, and they were getting to the point where they were bowing down to Baal of Peor. And Moses, instructed by God, went to his judges and said, if you have any man who's done this action, you're to hang him. You're going to hang him on a prominent spot so that everybody can see what takes place when we allow apostasy in. Later on in the chapter, you have what's called sometimes called the zeal of Phinehas, who when a Israelite man brought a Midianite woman to the presence of the camp of Israel, says that he went into their chamber and with a spear he speared both of them through with this spear and killed them. And so if Saul was looking for any, what he could say, godly justification, he could take a look at what had taken place in the past when this type of apostasy had taken place. And so he could really, in his mind, sort of justify his actions. You could go look at extra-biblical sources, if you will. You could take a look at the book of, you could take a look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contain statements like this about the Jewish people, about the Israelites. It says this, that a righteous man is one who bears, this is what the Dead Sea Scrolls says. We often think about the Dead Sea Scrolls when we think about the book of Isaiah. But there were other writings contained in there, extra-biblical writings, and this is what the Dead Sea Scroll says. That a righteous man is one who bears unremitting hatred to all men of ill repute and calls for volunteers to root out apostasy. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was rooting out that apostasy. And he was going door to door, dragging Christians out for their faith in Jesus Christ. And now he was heading to places like Damascus to drag home these Jewish apostates who had converted to this idea of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. It was deadly and it was destructive and it was a relentless persecution. Now, imagine for a moment that you hear sometime this week that a prominent Christian leader in Toronto has been killed. He's been killed for his Christian faith. And that Christians are being dragged off to prison. And you turn on your news and you see reports that indicate that authorities are headed for Waterloo and the Tri-City area. Waterloo, Kitchener, and what's the other one? Cambridge. Waterloo, Kitchener, and Cambridge. The authorities are headed for there, and they are rounding up Christians. What would your reaction be? What would you do? Now, you might think that's kind of silly even to be talking about it right now. But the reality is right now, in places around the world right now, that is the reality for Christians. There are Christians today who will die, be killed for their faith. I have been involved with something called Hope Stream Radio, and I was talking to Ron Hughes one day. He went to Egypt, and there was a man who, for his faith in Jesus Christ, they bound his hands and his legs and tossed him in the Nile River just to let the crocodiles eat him. He'd either drown or be eaten. He was going to be eaten by a crocodile. It was just a matter of whether or not he would drown first or be eaten alive. He was miraculously survived that event. But there are people today, there are your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ today who are dying for their faith. And let's not be so naive to think that there isn't and won't be persecution in North America. Dennis and I were just talking this morning that there is a growing intolerance to Christianity. Society preaches tolerance, 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 but they're only tolerant to those who have the same viewpoint. Tolerance is the idea of being tolerant of other viewpoints, but it has become intolerant. Intolerant. And I don't know what you want to say. I don't know if it's a... I don't know what the word is, but there is a hatred that is forming for Christians. And it's happening. And I don't mean to sound over the top, because I'm the last kind of person who's be over the top, but we are in a changing climate these days. And don't think that it couldn't happen. And the question that you want to think about is this, is what do you do when and if it happens to you? What should your reaction be? The Apostle Peter says you really shouldn't be surprised about persecution when it comes. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes," or the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He says, "But rejoice in so far as you're one who's sharing the sufferings of Christ." He says, "Don't be surprised by it." You know, he says in 2 Peter 2, he says, "Don't be surprised when there is mocking at the coming judgment of God." He says, "Don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised that people mock that idea." But in 1 Peter 4, he says, "Don't be surprised. Don't be taken off guard. Don't find it something strange when persecution comes upon you." John, in John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus is speaking and he says to his disciples, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." So what should our response be? Because talking to different believers at times, there is this thought that we should fight back, that we should somehow counter it. But what does the Word of God actually say? The Word of God says this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. When persecution comes, it says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Think first of all, we should be praying for those who currently are being persecuted. We live so far removed from destruction and disaster that's taking place in other parts of this world. We are almost ignorant of what's taking place. We go about our lives without often a thought, a moment's thought, for people who are being raped and mutilated and tortured and killed for Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. But we live in such a sanitized environment that we don't even think about it. So I would encourage you, we need to be on our knees before the Lord for those believers who are experiencing fiery trials. They need our prayer. They need our support. But secondly, what our response should be when we are persecuted isn't to lash out and fight back. It is that we should love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. That is such a loaded statement, that we're to love our enemies. Love the people that are ravaging the church today. We're to pray for them. Have you ever prayed for the leaders of ISIS? Now, praying in the sense of salvation, I remember when I was younger, I used to drive by Kingdom Halls, and I'd say, that cult. And I would then pray that the Lord would rain fire down, burn the place down, burn it down. I never once prayed for the salvation of those people. But that's what our response should be. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. Bless them. That means to speak well of them. This is a difficult thing to do. But that is what we are called to do as believers, is to bless those who persecute us, to love them, and to pray for them. And so, Paul, not satisfied with what he's accomplished in Jerusalem, sets out for Damascus. 200 miles through oftentimes treacherous territory. You can't really see it, but there are mountains in there. And it's not like today where we have good roadways and infrastructure. This is hiking through some pretty awful places. Dangerous places, both dangerous from the natural environments, but also dangerous from violent people, robbers and whatnot. And he was filled with so much zeal for God, without knowledge, as we talked about this morning, that he hiked it 200 miles. I mean, I have trouble sometimes getting my kids to walk 200 feet outside to find them motivated to do something. But this is what he did. Now, what's amazing to think about this too is this. He walked 200 miles to destroy the church. And what you'll see is this, is once Paul becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he walks thousands of miles for the name of Jesus Christ, because he was gripped with the reality of the gospel. And so he sets off for Damascus. It's one of the 10 cities of a region that they called the Decapolis. And he came with letters to go into Damascus and to capture and lead back to Jerusalem those believers who would then be imprisoned or even put to death. But on the way, we read in chapter 9, it says that as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Then the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened and he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. We call this the Damascus Road experience, if you will. On his way, with rage, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus Christ, he is nearly at Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus. His journey is almost over. And he encounters Jesus Christ. He encounters Jesus Christ, and he is saved, wonderfully saved. And I want to say something here. We often will look at the testimony of other believers and we'll say, "Oh, I don't have a testimony like that." Say, "Well, I don't have a testimony like the Apostle Paul." But in reality, he was struck by this light, and he was blinded, and he came to Christ. The same thing happened to you. The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shone into your hearts. Same thing happened. Maybe circumstances are a little bit different, but that the same thing happened. Rather than the light shining in our eyes, the light shone into our heart, and you were gloriously and miraculously saved. No more glorious and no more miraculous than the Apostle Paul. It was the same salvation. And so don't ever think that I don't have a exceptional testimony. Yes, you do, because you encountered Jesus Christ. There was a day in your life when the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shone into your hearts. The Word of God says that those who are without Christ have blinded eyes and blinded hearts. We're already blind. And when the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shone in, the blindness was gone, and we're able to see Christ for who he was. And so he was saved. Wonderfully saved. And I don't want to really focus on too much of that event. Although I want to say this, that in that moment, the Saul, who had become Paul, learned, I think, four important points. This is the first point that he learned. Saul learned that this. He learned that despite his zeal, despite his life activities under Judaism, he was rebuked by God. A voice from heaven corrected him, saying, "Why do you persecute me?" The shock, the loss of it all. Like, think about it. Everything he staked his life on, in a moment, he suddenly realized it was worthless, save for knowing Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing he realized, that his life activities under Judaism were rebuked by God, and that everything he held on to paled in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. The second thing that I think he realized is that he could not escape the fact that Jesus, whose followers he was destroying, was in fact alive. Jesus wasn't some false teacher. He wasn't some false Messiah whose body was buried somewhere. But rather, he learned at that moment that Jesus Christ was alive and he was exalted with God the Father in heaven. And in that moment, he realized that he needed to revise his whole thinking on life, his whole thinking of teaching, his thinking on death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to rethink everything and realize that the gospel was true. That Jesus wasn't dead. He was alive. Thirdly, I think he came to realize in that moment the unity that exists between Christ and his followers. You see that he says, "Why do you persecute me?" He would have had no thought of Jesus Christ when he was persecuting him, really. He really thought his persecutions were, he was persecuting the people who had professed this false teaching. But there he learned that the heavenly interpretation of his actions was, it wasn't just persecuting these people, he was in fact persecuting Jesus Christ. That there was a relationship between how he treated these Christians and how it affected their Lord. Now, on a side note, let me sort of extrapolate this a bit, just amongst Christians ourselves. We often as Christians treat one another poorly. We will gossip about Christians, other Christians. We will speak poorly about other Christians. We will ostracize other Christians. Just want you to think about that for a second. That when Paul persecuted the believers, they were also persecuting Christ. Christ is our head as believers. And when we take shots at other believers, when Paul uses the phrase like you bite one another, be careful you don't devour one another, there's an essence, there's a thought too that we're not just taking a swipe at other believers, but that has an impact on our head as well. So we should be careful how we treat one another, because our head is Christ. The last thing I think Paul came to realize and that he learned here in chapter 9 is that he had a mission to carry out for Christ. We all have a mission to carry out for Christ. We've all been told to share the gospel with others. We've all been called to purify ourselves even as he is pure. We have a mission to live for Christ on this earth. In the last few minutes of this, I'd like us to consider, a lot of times we focus on Paul's conversion here. I want to move past Paul's conversion here, and I want to focus on another individual in this chapter, an individual that doesn't get a lot of play, if you will. And that's in verse 10. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And he said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered saying, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show you how much he must suffer for my sake.' And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Ananias. In the King James, in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple." I like that rendering. There was a certain disciple named Ananias. And we don't really know a whole lot about Ananias. But what we know is this. One thing we know is that he was God's man for God's time to do God's task. We often are preoccupied with big names, big deals, big events. But God doesn't share that same preoccupation. You may not have been up to amazing things. You might not have done big things, or you might not be known throughout the church. You might not be known throughout the country. Yet God is in the business of searching throughout the earth to simply find a person whom he can set his hand on and use in ways and use for his purposes and desires. And Ananias was such a person, a certain disciple. And you here this afternoon, What God is desiring from us is he's looking for individuals who he can use. It doesn't matter your status. It doesn't matter if people who know who you are. God is simply looking for faithful people whom he can use for his purposes. Saul had a mission for Damascus. Ananias was to be one of his convicts. Ananias was to be dragged out by Paul. But the Lord had other plans for Damascus and Saul and Ananias. And rather than becoming a captive of Saul, Ananias would become a counselor for Saul. And so what do we know about Ananias? Because there's very little about him. In Acts chapter 22, we read this, that he was a man of devotion. He was devoted to the word of God. He was committed to the scripture. He might be a picture of Psalm 1, that the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in chapter 22 of Acts as well, we learn that he was a person of good report. He had a good report. And a good report is not something that you gain in a matter of minutes. It's something that you gain in the ebb and flow of life. And through the ebb and flow of life, people build a picture of who you are. And the people who knew Ananias knew that he had a good reputation. And so God told Ananias to go to a house on Straight Street. Now the reason why I show you this is the old city of Damascus. And there's a street sort of in the middle running east to west. That is actually Straight Street. The street still exists today. This is Straight Street. Somewhere on this road, roughly 2,000 years ago, was the house of Judas, and Ananias was the head there. It still exists today. So let's talk about Ananias for a minute. I want to talk about maybe three qualities that he had. The first quality that we can see about Ananias is that he was open to the Lord's call. When God called, Ananias' ears were tuned to the voice of God. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' His ear was tuned to the voice of God." Is your ear tuned to the voice of God? Does he speak to you in his word, in that unmistakable, small, still small voice? When you hear the teaching of God's word, does he speak to you? Do you hear him say, "You know what, that's true for you. You need to take hold of that"? Are you listening to the voice of God? Because the mark of a disciple is that you hear his voice. John chapter 10 and verse 3 says this, My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I call them by their name, and they follow me. Do you hear God's voice? Samuel, in the book of Samuel, we have the story of Samuel and Eli. Samuel kept on waking up the high priest, Eli the priest, up, saying, "You called me?" And he said, "No, I didn't. Go back to bed." And finally, Eli says, "The next time it happens, when you hear your name being called, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" When you come under the sound of the word, do you rate the preacher? Say, "You didn't miss much this week." Are you looking at your watch and saying, "Man, the line at Swiss Chalet is going to be long"? Or do you say, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening"? Ananias had ears that were open to the Lord's call. He had a will that was obedient to the Lord. It's one thing to hear the Lord. It's another thing to obey him. And it's, you know, is the Lord gratified if we simply hear his voice and not obey? Jesus would say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I tell you?" The translation of that is, if I'm the Lord, then obey me. And Ananias, he had an ear that heard, and he had a will that obeyed. Now, Certainly there was some trepidation there still, because he says, okay, Lord, I hear what you're saying. He's like, but I don't know if you've heard about this guy, this Saul guy. I've heard that he's quite the character. He's coming to arrest people. And the Lord deals with Ananias's hesitation. He says, Ananias, I've got a plan for him, and I want you to go. And so Ananias, even though he perhaps fearful, he goes. He goes. And then he was willing to be used for the Lord's service. He went to Straight Street. He went to the house of Judas, and he walked in, and this is what he says. He walked into the house, and he said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. It says, laying his hands on him in verse 17, he said, Brother Saul. Think about this. This is like you being summoned to walk into a room where, I don't know, the leader of ISIS is waiting. And he went into there, and he placed his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul. He didn't go into the room saying, listen, I'm here, but I'm here reluctantly. I don't want to be here. He doesn't go in saying, Saul, the Lord sent me. Quite frankly, I'm skeptical of your conversion. I don't trust you. He just walks in and he places his hands on him and says, Brother Saul. What that must have done for Paul to hear those words, because think of the destruction that Saul had created. There were men and women who had been separated, imprisoned, put to death for Jesus Christ. It's very possible that Ananias had been affected by it in some way, shape, or form. Perhaps one of his family members had been dragged away by Paul. Think about the grace, the compassion, and the grace and the obedience and the discipleship for Ananias to walk into that room to the number one tormentor of the church and call him brother. Brother Saul. Some may have said to him before he left, don't you know who that guy is? Like people used to say to Jesus, don't you know, if you only knew who this person was, or do you know what this person has done? But the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Ananias went in. You think about the life of Jesus. Jesus went to the lepers, the outcasts of society. Never mind the tormentors, but he also went to the outcasts of society. And he touched them. Who are the 21st century lepers in our culture today? Who are the 21st century lepers in our culture today? Would you go to them? Would you talk to them? Would you touch them? There's people right now, there's groups of people right now who you're thinking about. Would you put your hands on them if Jesus told you to? Would you go to the outcast? Would you go to the lepers of the 21st century? What was so special about Ananias? Simply this, is that he had an open ear, he had a ready will, and he had a life that was to be used. And he walks into that room with Saul, the tormentor, the persecutor of the church, with no big introduction, no fanfare, just a certain disciple doing what certain disciples ought to do. There's a grace in that humility. This is what God says about humility and about a humble heart. He says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We need churches filled with people who are just willing to be certain disciples, willing to do, willing to hear, willing to go and do what certain disciples ought to do. And to be humble and contrite and people who tremble at God's word. Remember this as I close, that God is still in the business of saving souls. He's still in the business of saving men like Saul, who torture and imprison and kill. And remember that as you go to prayer before God, remember that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 says he takes pleasure when the wicked repent and turn from their wicked ways. Remember, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does God want to save the perpetrators of violence of ISIS? Absolutely. We as Christians can become cold and filled with hate towards those who kill Christians. But God still loves them. God still desires to save them. Is our desire that they be saved? The lepers of the 21st century, God still wants to save them. Do you actually want to see them saved? And not only is God still in the business of saving souls, but God is still in the business of using certain disciples. He wants to use you. There's not a person in this room who names the name of Christ that he doesn't want to use. He wants to use you. Are you willing to hear? And are you willing to obey? Are you willing to be used? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Saul, how you saved Saul. But not only that, thank you for how you used Ananias. A man who was probably utterly scared. And he heard and was willing to be used and obeyed. Father, may we always remember, please keep present in our minds, that those who it would be easy for us to despise, those who for us would be easy to ignore or even hate, you sent your Son to die for them, just as much as you sent your Son to die for us. They're no more unworthy of salvation than we ever were. They're not any more unsavable than we ever were. Father, may we be people who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at your word, and are filled with joy like the angels of heaven. There's joy in heaven over the salvation of one. And Father, when persecution comes, may we be reminded of the godly response. That even in the midst of brutal persecution, that there are those who will still be saved because of the light of Christians who still show love and pray and bless. We thank you for your amazing grace, unspeakable mercies, that you sent your Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.